Well, please turn with me now to the Old Testament, to very near the end of the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Haggai. It's on page 956 in the Church Bible, three books from the end of the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And we're returning to a series that has kind of sputtered a little bit since I began it, I think maybe a couple of months ago. It's been interrupted by a number of different things, but I'm hoping that now, over the summer, we'll be able to get a little bit more momentum and finish it within a few weeks. We're looking this evening at Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. But before we read those verses, let me just quickly remind you of what is going on here in the book of Haggai. Haggai is preaching to the Jews who returned from exile in Babylon after 70 years of captivity. One of the most important tasks that they came back to do was to rebuild the temple of God, which had been destroyed and left in ruins by King Nebuchadnezzar when he captured Jerusalem 70 years beforehand. And the people came back and they made a good start. But there were many difficulties and discouragements, and especially because of the opposition of neighboring peoples, the work on rebuilding the temple ground to a halt. The people knew that they ought to do the work, but they kept putting it off. The people say, according to Haggai in verse 2, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And they've been saying that now for 16 years. And now at last, the prophet Haggai has been raised up to sting the people into action. And that's really the burden of verses 1 to 11 that we've looked at on previous evenings. The people have been diverting their energy from building the temple into beautifying their own homes. It seems that it hasn't been such an inconvenient time for building after all. They've been doing quite a lot of building. In fact, as Haggai tells them, they've been kitting out their own houses in the very style of the Temple of Solomon, with their paneled walls, the kind of decor that they were furnishing their own homes with was the very way that the temple, the old temple, had been decorated. So it's just a specious excuse. They could have rebuilt the temple several times over if they had been properly motivated. And so God is motivating them now through his messenger Haggai. He has been chastising them. He's been sending drought and famine and the curse of futility upon the people. And now Haggai has been raised up to explain this and to call the people to action. And that's where we're picking up the story in chapter 1, verse 12. So let's read together verses 12 to 15 of Haggai chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So we're coming this evening to a much more encouraging part of this story. It's an exciting topic. It's a really wonderful topic. It's the subject of revival, because really that is what we are witnessing here at the end of Haggai chapter 1. And that's a subject that Christians all over the world love to think about and talk about. There's a great deal of talk in Northern Ireland in Christian circles about revival. And yet at the same time, there's also quite a lot of wrong thinking about revival. These verses show us what true revival looks like. Some Christians seem to think that revival just comes out of the blue. It comes from nowhere. One day, the church is in decline. There is no interest in Christian things whatsoever. And the next day, the churches are packed to the doors with people. It's as if people have been zapped overnight by the Spirit, and they waken up committed, enthusiastic Christians. That isn't really what happens in true revival. Revival comes through the means that God has appointed, and in particular through the Word of God. And we see that pattern here in Haggai's day, and we see the same pattern in all true revivals down through history. It begins with careful attention being given to the Word of God. It's what happened here in Ulster in 1859. One man who chronicled the 1859 revival was the Coleraine minister, William Ritchie. And he described the 1859 revival as a great and blessed change. But he said that it began with the pulpit, with preaching, gaining in purity and in power. In other words, people were paying much greater attention to, giving much greater interest to the preaching of God's word. And as the people attended the ordinary means of grace, the Holy Spirit changed them. As they came to public worship and focused their minds and their hearts upon the preaching of God's word, as they came to the prayer meetings, as they gathered together for fellowship meetings, that was how God, the Holy Spirit, changed them. And as we look at these verses, I think there are at least three stages that we can see in this revival, which are mirrored in all true revivals. The first thing that we see in verse 12 is the people's repentance. The people's repentance. Haggai's message in verses 1 to 11, in a nutshell, was change your ways. Change your ways. And that is exactly what happens in verse 12. The people immediately and dramatically change their ways. They do what they're told. They repent of the sin of not building the Lord's house. No preacher could ask for a more perfect response to his sermons than this. The people for 16 years have been saying the time has not yet come to build the Lord's house. Haggai comes and says, "You're wrong. It is time." And the people obey. They change their minds. They repent. They say, "You're right. We are wrong. We repent of our sin." Well, how do we know that they're repenting? Well, there are two marks that we can see here in these verses. First of all, they obeyed God's word. They obeyed God's word. The words were spoken by Haggai. But, and this is something that Haggai himself emphasizes again and again, although the words in one sense are Haggai's, they are also God's words. The message is God's. What Haggai says and what God says are closely connected again and again all through this book of Haggai. You see it in verse 1, you see it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Don't have time to read it out to you, but take take my word for it. It's there in those verses. And the same point is made here in verse 12. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. The two things are, it's as if they're interchangeable. The words of God, the words of Haggai, they are the same thing. Haggai has been sent by God to proclaim his message, and by obeying Haggai's message, the people are obeying God. They obeyed God's word when they obeyed Haggai's word. And friends, that is the simple challenge. I say simple. Simple to understand. It's another thing to put it into practice. But that is the challenge for you and for me today. I wonder how we compare to these revived believers of Haggai's day. Now, the minister today is not a prophet. I'm not bringing you direct revelation from God. I cannot say at the beginning of my sermon, "Thus says the Lord." But insofar as a minister is faithfully and accurately preaching God's word, you are hearing the very word of God. And the proper response to that should be obedience. Because a sermon is not meant to be just an interesting little lecture on ancient things or ancient ideas or even on modern ideas. It's not meant to be something that just interests and stimulates our minds. A sermon from Scripture is the living and active Word of God. And that needs to be how we treat the preaching of God's Word. That this is the voice of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, addressing His people. And so we need to go home at the end of every service when God's Word has been faithfully preached. And we need to ask ourselves, what do I need to do in response to what God has said to me from His Word today? It's what we need to do as a church collectively. What is God saying to us as Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church through His Word today? How can I obey what God has said to me this morning through Pastor Watson? What do I need to do to respond in obedience to what God has said through my own pastor this evening? A few weeks ago, I was talking to a pastor who was telling me about a lovely story about a newly converted Christian who he had just become a Christian, and he came to church the following Lord's Day for the first time and didn't come back. He was missing for 3 or 4 weeks. And so the pastor obviously, naturally, went and visited to follow up and make sure that everything was okay. And everything was okay, because that newly converted believer had been spending those 3 or 4 weeks working through that one sermon that he had heard. And he was making all kinds of changes to his life, and he was thinking through the implications of the sermon, and he was making all kinds of radical changes to his mindset, and he was working it all out in his life. And he thought that he had to wait until he had done all of that before he could come and hear another sermon, and then he would start to work through that sermon as well. Now, obviously, that's not what we're meant to do. We're not meant to stay away from church until we've perfectly implemented each sermon that we hear. We would probably never come back to church again if that were the case. But there's certainly something in that approach, that attitude, that we need to get hold of, isn't there? How often do you do that? How often do you go home and over the lunch table talk with your family? Talk to your friends after the service. Well, what do you think you're going to do to change? How are you going to obey the voice of God? What are you going to change in your life? Is there anything particular that you can share? That's something we should be talking about every week in our home groups, especially when we're discussing the previous week's sermon. They obeyed God's word. And then the other mark of their repentance is they feared God's wrath. They obeyed God's word and they feared God's wrath. The people feared the Lord, it says in verse 12. The Bible talks a lot about fearing God, and it uses different vocabulary, different ways of expressing that fear. Sometimes the fear of God means respect or reverence. Sometimes it's stronger, it's awe. It's a stronger kind of fear. And this phrase that's used here in verse 12 is quite a strong word. It is nearly terror because of the wrath of God. It describes that cold dread, you know, that horrible feeling of cold, rushing fear that sweeps through you, that chills your heart when you suddenly realize that you are in the wrong. Maybe it's happened to you out in the road. You've been cruising along in the car without paying too much attention, and suddenly there are blue flashing lights in the rear view mirror, and you look down at your speedometer and you realize that you're doing 50 miles an hour when you should be doing 30 miles an hour. You were blissfully ignorant of the fact that you were a lawbreaker, but now you've been brought up short, and it's that kind of fear, that terror of wrath, of punishment, of penalty points in this case, that sweeps through you. That's the kind of fear here. These Jews have been brought up short by Haggai's message, his devastating message in verses 1 to 11. They're in the wrong. And suddenly, with a jolt, they realize that they're in the wrong. They're covenant breakers. They're under God's covenant curse. What an awful thing. And they're understandably terrified, aren't they? What is the Holy One going to do with us? Are we going to be swept away into exile again? Is that it? Have we blown it? Are we going to be parceled off to Babylon? They've seen in an instant that God is against them. Maybe they've domesticated God. They've tamed God in their thinking. They've soothed their consciences with easy little platitudes. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Yes, yes, we must do that. It's at the top of our to-do list, but just not yet. But now they see God in a very different light altogether. And they understand that God is outraged and indignant and angry and frightening. I wonder if you've ever seen someone losing their temper. I'm not suggesting that God is losing his temper here, but have you ever seen someone furious whom you'd got used to thinking of as a bit of a wimp? It's quite a shock, isn't it? It's a frightening thing. I remember it happened with one particular teacher in my school who put up for months and months and months with all kinds of abuse, people taking advantage of his kind nature, and then one day he didn't put up with it any longer, and he snapped, and his temper and his anger was frightening to behold. I think there's something of that sense of awe. We didn't realize that God could be like that. We've taken him for granted. We've abused his patience. And I think that is a practical danger of our culture. We're not afraid to sin the way that we should be. We don't take God seriously enough. Truly repentant people fear God. The New Testament says that our God is a consuming fire. It's not the Old Testament that says that. It's the New Testament. We should be fearful of sin. If you're giving in to sin at the moment, if you're in a habit, a pattern of backsliding in some area of your life, that is something that you should be afraid of, something you should be fearful about. Perhaps the people here fear that there are more punishments still to come. Is it too late for us to avoid God's judgment? And wonderfully, God sends encouraging words very quickly. Words that must have brought deep comfort to the hearts of these penitent people. So we come from the people's repentance to the Lord's response in verses 13 and 14. the Lord's response. The Jews have come to see that if they want to know God's presence with them, and if they want to enjoy his blessing, they have to build the temple. But how long is that going to take? It could be years, couldn't it, before the temple is finished? Are they going to have to wait until then before they can experience God's blessing again? Well, the answer is no, because the Lord responds with this wonderful message of encouragement and empowerment. First of all, in verse 13, encouragement. Encouragement. Verses 1 to 11 were full of rebuke, but now we have comfort and we have encouragement because the people are ready for it. That's the condition. They had to be repentant. God doesn't build up until he has broken down. And maybe you are ready for encouragement. Maybe you've been challenged and disturbed by the preaching of God's word over the last number of weeks or months. Maybe you've been doing what Haggai called the people to do earlier in the chapter, to give careful thought to your ways, search your heart, examine your life. Maybe you've been confessing your sins and you've been seeking to obey the voice of God. And if that's the case, if that's you, then the Lord has a special word for you this evening. It's not for people that haven't done what verses 1 to 11 call us to do. If you haven't considered your ways and changed your ways, then the message for you is still the same. You need to repent. You need to change. But if you've done that, if you are repenting of your sins this evening, if you need encouragement this evening, here it is. I am with you, declares the Lord. That is a beautiful word of assurance, isn't it? I am with you, says the Lord. And it's all the more encouraging if you know your Old Testament, because this was a phrase that the Jews had heard from the Lord's lips down through the ages. It was echoed in their minds those many times in the past when God had guided and helped his people. This was the gracious promise that God gave to his people again and again to assure them of his presence and his help and his support. I am with you to bless you and to strengthen you in times of danger and difficulty. Genesis 28, verse 15, as Jacob was going off to a strange and far off pagan land, fleeing from his brother, God said, I am with you. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, speaking about all the terrible upheavals that were going to fall upon the nation of Judah, even going into exile, it's going to feel, he says, like passing through deep waters, even through fire. But listen, I am with you, says the Lord. To those who were called to tasks of pressure and unusual danger, like Moses being sent back to speak to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let the Hebrew slaves go free, to Joshua as he's standing on the border of the promised land, being tasked with going in with the army to drive out the people who were far, far more numerous than they were, with their walled cities and their chariots of iron. To Jeremiah the prophet being sent with an unpopular message of repentance to a nation, a whole nation, from the highest to the lowest that didn't want to hear. To each of these men, God said, I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. And so this must have been an especially precious message to the remnant after the exile. Maybe they're asking themselves, will things ever be the same again? Will our relationship with God ever be the same as it was before? Here God says, I am with you. Just exactly what he said to the patriarchs and the leaders of the past. God will be with you just as he was with them. This is the promise of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The exile hasn't spoiled God's plan for his people. Their disobedience over 16 years hasn't spoiled God's plan for his people. And that's the promise that God makes to you and to me. Maybe you've felt convicted about some particular sin in your life, some particular area of failure, and you've repented of it. But you're wondering, how am I ever going to overcome? I am with you, says the Lord. As we think about building the church, it seems like an uphill struggle. How can we encourage greater commitment, greater enthusiasm, greater openness, greater zeal amongst our members? How can we do the mammoth task of proclaiming the gospel in an increasingly hostile society? Here's the answer. I am with you, says the Lord. Encouragement. And then empowerment is the other part of the Lord's response in verse 14. Empowerment. Another wonderful phrase here that's repeated three times so that you can't possibly miss the point. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the people. He stirred up the spirit of the people. This phrase, to stir up, it's used of waking somebody up from sleep. It's as if the Jews have been dozing on the job for the last 16 years, and now God has sent them a wake-up call. He stirs up their spirits so that they will do what he has called them to do. The spirit here means your mind. It means your disposition. It means your temperament. It means your courage. It means your will, your conscience, your inner being, everything within you that shapes the way that you live and the things that you do and the things that you say. And God is stirring this up in the people to make them eager and willing to do his will, to build the temple. And that's just what he does today still. When we repent, as we obey him, as we fear him, the Lord stirs up the spirits of his people to make us willing and able to do the things that he calls us to do. To fulfill all of your responsibilities in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, in the church. And everyone is empowered. You see that? The leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the people, both together. Everybody has a part to play. They're all working in harmony. The work is not just for the leaders to do, and it's not just for the people to do. The Lord stirs up the spirit of everyone, and they come together gladly and willingly. The people's repentance, the Lord's response, and then lastly, the work renewed. The work renewed, and we see this in verses 14 and 15. Everything that's happened so far in this revival has been on the inside, as it were. The people have repented. They're obedient to Haggai's message. The Lord has encouraged them. The Lord has energized them. But there's no visible evidence, is there? There's no tangible evidence that anything's changed. So is this just a matter of talk and good intentions? Well, look at the difference in verse 14. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. There's the evidence. A changed heart, a stirred up spirit results in changed behavior. You can see the difference. God can see the heart. Man can only see the outward appearance. But if the heart is right, then the outward appearance will change, won't it? And we need to remember that. It's not enough to be sorry for our sins. It's not enough to feel excited and stirred up about the possibility of change. It's not enough to come to church and to listen attentively and appreciatively to the preaching of God's word. It's got to show itself in changed lives, in changed behavior. There will be action. People can feel very enthusiastic after a sermon on the Lord's Day. They can make all kinds of wonderful resolutions. But in the cold light of Monday morning, suddenly all those good intentions evaporate. And here we see the Jews don't do that. They begin specifically, immediately to address the area that had been the touchstone of their disobedience. They begin to rebuild the temple. And here's the real test of whether your repentance is real or not. Are you changing? Can the people who live with you, who see you up close and personal, who know you better than anybody else, can they see that your repentance is real? Does it make a difference in the way that you behave in the privacy of your own home? Are you changing? Are you starting the work that you've left undone? Perhaps you've left it undone for years and years, as these people had done for 16 years. Are you putting a stop to that sin that you've been wrestling with? Are you mending that relationship that has been in disrepair for decades, perhaps? Are you getting on? Are you starting that duty that you've neglected for so long? Are you changing? But most of all, isn't this passage so encouraging as we start to do the work that the Lord calls us to do in our lives and in our church? We don't do the work on our own strength. We do it in the Lord's strength. Why do the people come and start building the temple? Because God has encouraged them, because God has empowered them, because God has stirred up their spirits. We work in His strength and His grace. Friends, all of us are guilty, elders and people alike, of not doing the building that God calls us to do. We all fall short in so many ways. But don't despair. Don't lose heart. Don't throw up your hands and say, well, there's no point in trying. I'm never going to be able to do it. Here's the answer. Do what these people did. Repent. Receive God's promise of blessing and power and make a new beginning. It's never, ever too late to start the building in your own life or in the church. Revival begins with people's repentance. We may have great hopes and ideas for our congregation, but unless we're obeying the voice of God as we hear it in His Word, and unless we're fearing the Lord, we have no right to expect God's presence to encourage us and to empower us. That's where revival begins. And so as Haggai's message comes to us tonight, 2,500 years later, let's each of us and all of us respond in the same way that his first congregation responded when they heard it. Then the minister and the elders and the deacons and the whole congregation obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. May that be true for us this evening. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard your word over different sermons, rebuking us and challenging us because of our sin. We pray that you would give us the grace that we need to repent of those sins, and so to receive from your word this message of encouragement and empowerment and blessing, that you are with us and that you will stir up our spirits, enabling us to do the work of building your church, of building our lives upon the rock that is the words of Jesus Christ, as you have called us to do. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir up the spirits of each one of us so that we would be able to do this work in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And we pray that you would add your blessing to that work so that we would see your church built for your glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.